Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 10. As Wayne said earlier and read earlier, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. Last week, Charles read from Psalm 23. I want to read it again this morning. If you're unaware, this is a psalm of David, and if you were here last week to hear it read, mine won't sound as handsome as his did with the English accent, but it's beautiful nonetheless in any accent. So Psalm 23, I'm just going to read the whole thing, just six verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As I said, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture, one that we know well. I think I said last week it was the second one that I was taught to memorize after John 3:16, of course, as a boy in Sunday school. It's just beautiful, and it's a picture that I think is one that we should grab hold of, one that we should see, one we should strive to see, and one that I think John is, Jesus in the Gospel of John in our passage, the whole of chapter 10 is fleshing out for us. So we're not going to spend any more time really on Psalm 23. We have enough to look at in John chapter 10, but in that Psalm 23, which is a psalm of David, David is well aware of what it means to be a shepherd, as he was one himself. And he speaks of the wonderful ways in that psalm in which God protects him, guides him, provides for him. He's a sheep in a pasture that's called to enter into and dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is a beautiful picture in itself. So David tells us that God, as his shepherd, guides him, as his shepherd, protects him, and as his shepherd, causes his cup to overflow, he says. And this is a wonderful picture of Jesus, a picture that we started last week, one that we'll build upon today, and then, Lord willing, build a bit more on it next week. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He says that of himself in our passage this morning several times. But thinking of that, what does a shepherd need in order to be a shepherd? Well, he needs sheep. That's a bit of something that we're going to look at this morning. I think that we're directed to look at a bit more than we did maybe last week. But for right now, I want to direct your eyes to verse 14 of John 10. It says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That might not strike us right away as something that is particularly humbling, but I think if you think about it, you will be humbled by it. How well must the Son know the Father and the Father know the Son? It's something that we'll look at a bit more a bit later, but just sort of now, theirs, of course, is a knowledge of each other that is far more intimate than we could ever fully grasp. After all, they are both omniscient. They have all knowledge. And this infinitely intimate knowledge that they've had has been theirs for all eternity. John told us from the beginning of his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word that is God, that was with God in the beginning. So they belong to one another forever, enjoyed each other forever, delighted in one another forever, dwelling with one another as one forever from eternity past. That's wonderful. And wonderful is one of those words we throw around too easily sometimes and lose the sense of it, but it's that full of awe type of wonder when we consider that. But then we see that he knows us in a way that is in some way similar to that. How the Father knows the Son and how the Son knows the Father. We'll talk about that more in a little bit, but he says, I know my own. In Psalm 139, David gives us some instruction on how well God really does know us. First four verses, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our failings. He knows our sins. He knows ourselves better than we know ourselves. How often have you been surprised by a thought that's popped into your mind? How often have you been surprised by a word that you say without thinking? How often have you said to yourself, I didn't think I was capable of that. That just sort of, you know, happened, came upon me. We may surprise ourselves with how we think, maybe even how we feel and what we do, what we say. But we will never surprise God with how we feel, with how we think, what we may say or what we do. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. From the largest thing in our life to the smallest thing in our life, he knows it. It's not hidden from him. From the most open thing that we're willing to share with others to the most private thing about us, nothing is hidden from him. That's a frightful thing to consider if you're honest with yourself. None of us truly wants to be an open book to those outside of us. We'll also see this morning that why a knowledge like that of us, if we're his sheep, is a very good thing. That is true of any shepherd, that the better the shepherd knows his sheep, the better he can provide what the sheep needs. Jesus, the good shepherd, knows what we need because he knows us so perfectly and then has provided so perfectly for it, namely his own life. Though we'll stretch that out a bit this morning as well. So for sheep that have gone astray, it takes the death of their shepherd to save them. That's what we needed. Which brings us really to the main idea for today. Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep and lays down his life for them. It's pretty simple. It's repeated throughout the text. I think it's pretty easy for us to see that that's the main thrust here. This morning, if you're an unbeliever, you need a shepherd like Jesus. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need a good one like Jesus. And that's my deepest prayer for you. It's a prayer that I've prayed all week long, that if an unbeliever be here this morning, that they might be given eyes to see him as the good shepherd they need. They might hear his voice calling this morning, and that you might follow him. For those of us who are believers, this is another wonderful opportunity for us to be drawn or compelled to worship Jesus. There's an abundance of material in this text to compel us to worship him this morning. Jesus is the good shepherd, or he is the worthy shepherd, which is another translation. As we've said, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, but still loves you, so that's a good thing. Jesus loves you so much that he voluntarily, if you're a believer, laid down his life for you. And Jesus laid down his life for the sheep from all over the world. One shepherd, one flock. And Jesus laid down his life to take it back up again. He's alive. So that should compel us to worship him this morning. So let's begin. It's not, I think I did your outlines wrong. I had several outlines working this week, and I'm not sure I got them all right in the right place. All the points that you have are going to be ones we cover, but we're going to add one more to it, and that's the first one. Jesus is the promised shepherd. So we talked about this last week, so we won't spend much time here this morning, but when Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, he's saying a lot in reference to being the promised shepherd. So verse 11, chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Just like last week, Jesus is making a tremendous claim here, but probably we might understand it in this verse to be a much more pronounced claim. In verses 7 through 10, Jesus says that he is the door. He says, I am the door, which could be a reference to the fact that he is the true shepherd, as shepherds would sometimes sleep in the doorway of the sheepfold so that no sheep get out and no robbers get in. But then he contrasts himself with the Pharisees as shepherds are contrasted with thieves and robbers. So both of those would probably have told these guys that where he was going and what he was saying, that I am the shepherd in this story and you are the robbers in this story, said to the Pharisees. But here in verse 11, he makes it very clear. He says, I am that shepherd, but I'm not just any shepherd. I am the shepherd that the Old Testament promised would come. I'm the divine shepherd of Psalm 23 that David says guides, protects, and provides for him. I'm the shepherd of Micah 2 that gathers the remnant to himself, who is also the king who goes before them, who passes out before them, and they follow him. And he's the shepherd of Ezekiel 34. I am the Yahweh who promised to care for his sheep himself. And that's what we read. I think Wayne even quoted it in his prayer this morning from verse 15. God is saying that the bad shepherds have abused, they've neglected, and they've abandoned my sheep. So I will shepherd my sheep. So Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He is saying, that's me. He's pointing back and he's saying, that's me. I'm the fulfillment of all of those messianic expectations for a coming shepherd who will shepherd God's people. So he's tying all of those prophecies to himself. And that's what they understand him to be saying as he works through all of this. And we know that because of what we read in verse 20. The Pharisees are debating amongst themselves about whether or not Jesus is crazy or he has a demon. And that's what you do when someone standing right in front of you says to you that they are God, which is what he is saying. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the coming shepherd. He is the God in the flesh who has come to gather his people and shepherd them. So this is a huge claim that Jesus is making, once again, to these Pharisees. But it's a claim that you must deal with as well. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, or maybe you're unsure if you are a believer this morning or not, does that truth, that all of those shepherd expectations of the Messiah are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, does that lead you then to be compelled in your hearts to worship him? Like it did for the blind man who was healed. Or do you hate a truth like this? Probably not. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you're probably not sitting here wishing that you had been back in that time so that you could pick up stones with these guys and hurl them at Jesus. Some react to Jesus that way today, but not usually. If you're an unbeliever, it's probably indifference to it. That you're much more casual about this truth than passionate about it. But if that is you, that states the same thing about you that it says about the people who wanted to stone him. What I mean is that if you're indifferent, you just don't know him. Like the people who want to stone him, they just don't know him. If your reaction is more casual to this truth than it is worshipful, then you don't know Jesus like he knows the Father, or like the Father knows Jesus, or like his sheep know him. So if that's you here this morning, then I would ask you to keep listening, because he deserves far more than indifference. So Jesus is the good shepherd as we move in down further. Jesus is the good shepherd because he lays down his life for his sheep. I said earlier that another translation of good shepherd, I think I alluded to it anyway, is worthy. That Jesus is the worthy shepherd. There's a lot of different there's several different meanings to that word that is there. It could mean beautiful, it could be worthy, it could be good. But I think this text sufficiently shows us why worthy is a good understanding for us, as it is good. The good shepherd is a good understanding for us. But the first reason that Jesus is the good shepherd that is worthy, that is the worthy shepherd, is that, as I said, he laid down his life for his sheep. So read with me verse 11 through 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own. That's verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord in terms of his life. So in verses 12 through 13, Jesus is making a very important point, one that I think we'll see develop more as we go. So I won't say everything that I think is included right here, but the point here is that Jesus is making is that of commitment, that there's a difference in the commitment between the one who owns the sheep and the one who is a hireling. So who are the hirelings here? The Pharisees, probably. He's probably still contrasting himself with the Pharisees as he was before. But it's not as bad a comparison, as he said before, in terms of them being thieves and robbers. The hireling still has something good as far as his intentions goes. He's hired to protect and he's hired to care for the sheep. But he's hired. So he doesn't own the sheep, and so he's not as invested in the sheep. And that's how we know the difference. Before we moved into the house that we now live in, we lived in another house that we lived in. And when my mom and dad, or my dad got Parkinson's disease and it was necessary that my mom and dad move in with us so that we could give her some help with him, we couldn't live in that house because it had stairs. And so my dad couldn't go up and down stairs. So we found another house that was more accommodating to his specific needs. And God graciously directed us that way, or at least my wife, and I agreed with her as she found the house that was right for us. But when we left, the market was bad enough that we didn't want to sell the house that we were living in before, and so we rented it out. There was a major difference between how we cared for the house as the owners and how our renters cared for our house. Now, if you're a renter here this morning, I'm not saying you act this way. I'm just saying that this is how these people acted in our house, and is sometimes representative of others. But in the case of our renters, they put stuff all over the walls that we couldn't just wash them clean. We had to actually paint all the walls. They broke our garage door. They drilled big holes in the walls in the living room. And the carpets were pretty much destroyed. Did we replace them? To the point that we replaced them. That's, again, in the case in regards to lots of things. If we own something, we're more invested in it to take care of it than we are if it's not our own. On a much larger scale, and in much more profound ways, the difference between Jesus who owns the sheep and the hirelings who merely care for the sheep because they are paid to, the differences here couldn't be more stark. Jesus, we read, faces the wolves. He stands between the wolves and the sheep, whereas the hirelings run when their life is threatened. The hireling has no emotional attachment to the sheep whatsoever. They are not his. He's attached probably emotionally to the paycheck that he gets from the job that he has been hired to do. We'll get to the emotional aspect of it, I think, in our next point. But what does it mean that Jesus, lays down his life for the sheep? As I said, we see it repeatedly in this text, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, twice in verse 18. But this would have been an unexpected statement that Jesus is making here, that he lays down his life for the sheep. Why would it be unexpected? Well, because shepherds didn't lay down their lives for the sheep, at least not very often. I guess there were times when it was called for, it was impossible not to. We read of David fighting lions and bears for the sake of his literal sheep of his father. But again, that was a rare, especially as you move into the first century, it was becoming more and more rare that you have to fight off lions and bears. But practically speaking, consider what it would mean for the sheep if the shepherd were to die. Most likely, they would all die. All of them. In Montana, we got a bad name for killing all the wolves. not me personally, but ranchers. The reason they were almost to the point of extinction, the reason they did was because when wolves came into a flock of sheep, they didn't just kill one that they could eat and then be filled with. They killed them all. They just love killing, or killing machines. So for the shepherd here to put his life in danger, he wouldn't be risking his life for just one or two of his sheep. He'd be risking his life for the sake of all of them, and they would all die if he were killed. So this would be an unusual and probably shocking thing to hear. The shepherd, you know, as familiar as they are with shepherds and sheep, this would not have been a familiar concept that he willfully, and that's what it is, voluntarily lays down his life for his sheep. What is it that Jesus is laying down his, it's his life. That's an important word that comes out of the text itself. The word is an emphatic word. The word that we would normally see for life as a physical life is not the one that he uses here. The word that he uses here is for soul, which tells us something that Jesus is saying. He's emphatically saying, I lay down the whole of me, the essence of me. I lay myself down utterly for the sheep, completely. And for what purpose? Well, the word for there is, I lay down my life for the sheep. That word means in place of or on behalf of. D.A. Carson says, in John, the Greek word for, like it is used here, always occurs in a sacrificial context. In no case does this suggest a death with merely exemplary significance, meaning it's not just an example. In each case, the death in view is on behalf of someone else. The shepherd does not die for his sheep to serve as an example of, like, this is how you die well, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque manner and futilely saying, you know, as he goes down, see how much I love you, as a display. No, the assumption, Carson says, is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense, the shepherd loses his life, that by his death, they are then saved. So what is it that are threatening Jesus' sheep? What are the wolves that threaten the lives of Jesus' sheep? Well, because of the word for, because Jesus is dying in the place of, or in the stead of, the sheep, we know that it was wolves that were coming directly for them. Paul, I think, makes this clear, which we probably are well aware. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus died the penalty we deserve because we sinned. That's the death he took. That's the place he took in our stead. Jesus, the worthy shepherd who is righteous, and we, the sheep who are unrighteous, who are sinners, we deserve to die, but he took our place. And so that's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in our place. And his death was so sufficient, he gave us everything, that he bore all the judgment for our sin to the point that no charge could ever be brought against us. Jesus' death paid for our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. And that's something that we as Christians know well, so well, we repeat it oftentimes, but sometimes lose sight of the wonder of it. That should never be something we lose sight of the wonder of. For this, Jesus is the good shepherd, the worthy shepherd, worthy of our worship, our most fervent worship. Paul says in Romans 12:1, in view of these mercies, present yourselves as living sacrifice. That's your reasonable, that's your logical worship. Jesus laid down his entire self because we couldn't do it and be saved. Because our death would not sufficiently pay for our sins. It could not sufficiently absorb the wrath of God. And so in light of that, Paul says, you offer yourself a living sacrifice, giving him your all. Before we move on, we need to say one more thing about the atonement. that is brought up here, I think, and it's to, the reason I'm bringing it up is to lead us to worship, is to compel our worship, maybe even more so. Jesus died for his sheep. Last week we talked about how in a Palestinian sheepfold that many families would have their sheep in that one sheepfold. And then in the mornings, the shepherd would come and get his sheep. He would call out, and his sheep, because they know his voice, because he spends so much time with them, follow him, and he leads them out then into the pasture. That's the picture that Jesus is building from. So what does it mean? It means that Jesus doesn't die for all the sheep in the sheepfold. He dies for his sheep that are in the sheepfold. He dies for the sheep that he calls. He dies for the sheep that follow him. Those are the ones he dies for. It's doctrine often called limited atonement. Everyone believes within the confines of Christianity, everyone believes in limited atonement to some extent. It's the difference is on who does the limiting of the atonement. There are some who say that Jesus' death surely is sufficient to atone for the sins, to save every man, every woman, every child that has ever lived. Others argue that while Jesus' death was sufficient for every man, woman, and child who ever lived, God has limited the benefits of Jesus' death to only those that the Father gave to the Son. So some say that the limiting is done by man. They say Jesus died for everyone, but only some. The limit is because only some accept it, only some receive it. Others say it's limited from a different basis. While the death of Jesus is sufficient for everyone, the limit is found not in its sufficiency, but in its efficiency. The limit is placed through the effects of the atonement. Jesus died for the sheep. John 6 tells us that Jesus came to save those whom the Father had given to him. So only those that the Father had given to him will come to him. Only those that the Father had given to him will follow him out of the sheepfold. Matthew 1 says that he died for his people, not all people, his people. John 15 says he laid down his life for his friends. Acts chapter 20 says that Jesus shed his blood for the church. Ephesians says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not for those who never believe or never enter the church. Ephesians 1:4 says that Jesus died for those who were chosen before the foundation of the earth. And so with those passages, and we could go on and on and on and look at all the different ones, Jesus died for the elect, he died for the church, he died for his friends, he died for all those that the Father had given to him. Again, I go back, the reason that I bring this up is because, number one, I think it's pretty clear in this passage, and John has been pretty clear from the beginning, really, of taking us through this doctrine, or leading us here, anyway. But beyond that, this teaches us that Jesus really is the good shepherd. This says that he really is the worthy shepherd, not the possible good shepherd, not the possible worthy shepherd, but he is the actually good shepherd. How? Well, his death was not possibly effective. It was effective. It did not possibly accomplish what he was sent to do and came to do. It did. It accomplished what he came to do, to save his sheep. Jesus didn't possibly die in the place of sinners. If Jesus died in the place of sinners, think that through. If he died in the place of every sinner, think that through. That means he absorbed the wrath of God for every single person that has ever lived. Where then does hell come in? If Christ absorbed all the wrath of God for every single person, where does that leave us? Jesus died in the place of his sheep. He didn't die as a possible savior for everyone. They get inconsistent there. But he died as a savior. Limited atonement teaches us that for all those who believe, Jesus secured everything for them. And so before the foundation of the earth, God chose a people in Christ. And then in time, he sends his son to accomplish everything that is required. And we'll get to that in a second. And then in time, he calls people. And in time, those people hear and that were chosen and come and follow him, believe and repent. This teaches us that Jesus really does secure a people for himself. Not possibly, but actually. Spurgeon said, we say, Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no one can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. That is how we understand Jesus as the good shepherd, as the worthy shepherd. This is where he alone becomes the one worthy of worship and no other one worthy. This is where our own pride is removed. We can't say that it's up to us, that Satan has decided something and presented us with the case, and God has decided something and presented us with a case, and between the two, we decide between the two. If that's the case, then the Bible is pretty clear, no one will be saved. No one is good. No one is righteous. No one seeks for God. If that's the case, no one will be saved. But instead, we have a shepherd who actually says, come to me, and those who come to him, he does save. We have a shepherd who says, I was pierced for your transgressions. I know you for your transgressions. My own blood I have truly and actually, by my own blood, I have truly and actually purchased you. I bore your sins in my body on the cross, that you might effectually be saved. This is a most worthy shepherd, our good shepherd, who laid down his life for each and every single one who believes, and every single one who believes will be saved, and as we'll look at next week, Lord willing, will be kept. Which brings us to our next point. Why does Jesus lay down his life for his sheep? Jesus is the good shepherd because his sheep know him and his sheep know him. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. We read this before. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. To begin with, I want you to consider what it means to be a sheep, because these are the one that Jesus knows so well that he's willing to lay down his life for them, voluntarily, willfully. Why are we called sheep? Normally when we hear this in a sermon, the first thing that we hear is what? We're called sheep because sheep are dumb. We don't say the word stupid. I was told by somebody, I think it was a Fink child, we don't say that word. Dumb. I think it was Jenny who said it. Usually the first thing we think of is that sheep are dumb. Sheep are dumb. We're dumb. That's true, right? This is, of course, speaking spiritually. Apart from Christ, we're spiritually dumb. Like sheep, we won't stay away from danger spiritually. It's said that if a sheep looks over the edge of a cliff, like 10 or 12 feet, he sees grass over the cliff, he'll jump down to that grass and eat it until it's gone, and then he'll just start crying when it's gone because he can't get himself out of that. And so the shepherd, Philip Keller is someone you can read a lot about. He's a pastor. He wrote a book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, I think is what it's called. He says it's not necessary. But even as Christians, like sheep, we sometimes wander, we go astray. And so, like sheep, I guess we're dumb. But I think we can point out something else here in verses 14 through 15. This is covenantal language that's being used. And so as we consider the elect to be the sheep in Jesus' metaphor here, we can think of this covenantally as well. And so in the Old Testament, sheep were considered not just dumb, but clean. And that's true of us, right? As believers, we have a shepherd, a good shepherd, a worthy shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd, and he's made us clean. We've already alluded to this doctrine before. I think we said it last week, maybe the week before that, but we've just alluded to it just a moment ago. But this is justification by faith, and what that means for us. When we believe the gospel and we repented of our sins, we received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when God looks upon us, he sees a person who he considers to be righteous, who completed the law. We didn't, of course. We did not observe the law perfectly. Jesus did, but by faith we receive his righteousness. We're made clean. So as Jesus' sheep, when we come to faith, we are cleansed, made clean. We could say more, less covenantally, more practically, but sheep are also harmless, right? They're gentle. By the way, if you want to read more about all of this, there's a lot more. A.W. Pink has a pretty good section. You can probably get that online for free on John chapter 10. But sheep are also harmless. They're gentle. My grandparents had sheep. I never ran from one of their sheep screaming and running. I ran from their horses screaming and running so much that I didn't see a rope and I caught my neck on it and had a rope burn all the way down my neck. Actually, there was one sheep I ran from. There was one sheep that when my cousin would call it, it would come running at us as fast as it possibly could and then stop on a dime right in front of us. I don't know why. It knew his name, I guess. But generally speaking, sheep are not something we run from screaming in fear. It's a good thing in that sense to be considered a sheep in that sense. In Christ, we are loving. In Christ, we are joyful. In Christ, we are peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle. We are under control in Christ. Also, we can say that sheep are useful. Obviously, they provide wool. Also, they provide meat for those who like lamb. In the Old Testament economy, they provided sacrifices. Also, their skin was used for wine bottles or wine bags. Well, in Christ, we're also productive, useful. In us, he produces fruit that is useful for the kingdom. In us and through us, he edifies our fellow sheep. We find fellowship with our fellow sheep, and he makes it fruitful fellowship when we look to him as our shepherd. So in Christ, we're made clean. In Christ, we are made gentle. In Christ, we are made useful. It's not all bad to be a sheep. But I think the point here is that no matter what he makes us, we're dependent on him for it. Without him, we stray. Without him, we're dirty. Without him, we're not gentle. Without him, we're not useful to the kingdom. Without him, we're completely helpless. And that's what he knows about us. So we've already said he knows that we needed for him to lay down his life for us. We needed that. It was necessary. Without him laying down his life for us, there is no salvation. But it goes beyond that, something Psalm 23 sort of points to. We have an abundance of gifts that he gives to us. We think of, we need water. Well, he said when Jesus left, he said that I will send another, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in John has been, you know, pictured as water. We've been given water. That Spirit dwells within us and leads us, guides us. Well, we're also hungry. Sheep don't find food on their own. He's given us his word that we can eat, that we eat. In fact, 2 Peter, a passage I quote all the time, not only to you, but to myself in my own quiet times when I'm struggling with sin, that God has given us everything that pertains to godliness. He's withheld nothing from his sheep, that they might be cared for, that they might be fed, that they might be watered, that they might be useful. Well, he knows us. He knows our needs. But the word for know means more than just having knowledge of us through observation. It's not merely intellectual. The word also bears the meaning of affection. Like in Romans 8, where Paul speaks of the foreknowledge of God, it says he foreknew us. It means he knew us before he created us, before he created the world and everything else. He knew us, but also means that he loved us. To know means to know intimately. To know means to know affectionately. It means he loves us. And this is meant to thoroughly comfort us. Jesus, as our good shepherd, is a comforting truth. It's a pastoral truth. It's one that's meant to calm our anxieties, our fears. And how does this comfort us? Again, Jesus compares his knowledge of us and our knowledge of him to his knowledge of the Father and the Father's knowledge of him. Commentators are quick to point out, almost all of them did, probably all of them, that this doesn't mean that our knowledge of Jesus is equal to the Father's knowledge of Jesus. Did I say that right? This doesn't mean that our knowledge of Jesus is equal to the Father's knowledge of Jesus. It means that it's similar, but not the same. The word they use is approximating. So it's not the same, but it's similar. But think about how this is comforting. We go back to the blind man, the end of chapter 9. The blind man who had been healed worships Jesus. Why? Because Jesus gave him spiritual eyes to know him, to see who Jesus really is as God's Son, the incarnate Word, the Son of Man who's been given the nations, the one who could save him, not only heal him, his eyes, but save him from his sins. That's what he knew once Jesus gave him spiritual eyes to know him. So if Jesus makes himself known to us, the result is that we worship him. We're not indifferent towards him. We don't hate him. We love him because he gave us eyes to really see him, ears to really hear his voice. He made himself known to us in the sense that he made us know that he's worthy of worship. He's the worthy shepherd. So we don't love Jesus in an equal way to how the Father loves the Son. We don't love him perfectly. And so we don't find our assurance in the fact that we love him perfectly. But we do know that he's worthy of our love. We do know that he's worthy of our worship. We know that he is the Son of God, that the Father sent him to lay down his life for the sheep. And we know that he did. We know that he did die on the cross for our sins, if we believe. And we know that he did everything that we couldn't do. We know that he did it all on our behalf because we were incapable, could not. We know the Son in an approximate way that the Father knows the Son because we love him and we see him as worthy of worship. And so that's believing. Another picture of believing. You see him. You know him for who he is. You don't worship him perfectly. You don't love him perfectly. But you see it and you grow closer as you continue to see him and to know him. It's also comforting in the sense of how long will the Son know the Father this way? How long will the Father love him this way? Something we'll look at a bit more next week. Eternally. It's an eternal love. An eternal knowing between them. Same with us. As he'll say next passage for next week, Lord willing, nothing will pluck us out of the Son's hand. Nothing will pluck us out of the Father's hand. They are one. They have us eternally. So Jesus is the good shepherd because he laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus is a good shepherd because he knows his sheep and they know him. I think we'll stop right there because I'm only halfway through these points. You can try and convince me otherwise if you want to. But I think that's enough for us this morning to be drawn as believers to worship him. My question for you is if you go back to verses 14 through 15, not 14 through 15, from the passage before, that Jesus leads the sheep out into the pastures that they might have abundant life. Is that your experience with them as believers? If not, then you're not eating what he tells you to eat, drinking what he tells you to drink, going where he tells you to go. That's possible for us as believers. Like sheep, we're prone to wander. If you are a believer, if you know him, that he is worthy of your love, that he's worthy of your worship, then I would ask you to turn again to him. Look to your shepherd, that he might lead you again, and he will lead you to eat and to be nourished spiritually. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, then I would ask you to consider Jesus and if you know him. If you are indifferent towards him, you've been indifferent towards him. He's not something that you feel compelled to worship. then I would say you're in danger of the wolves. That sin and death will devour you. Your only hope is to be found in Christ. Your only hope is to look to the Good Shepherd who can call you and keep you and protect you. So if you would like to know anything more about that after right now, then please come see me. I'd love to speak more about the Good Shepherd with you. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John, and what a thrill it has been for me to study and to learn more about Jesus and be drawn to a higher image of him through your word. I pray that you would give that all to us, or that to us all, that all of us who have come to a saving knowledge, that you might raise our vision of him, our understanding of him even more. Because life is meant for his worship, for your worship, and I pray, Father, that you would enable us to do that through the means of grace. For the unbeliever, as I've already said, I pray, Father, that you would give them eyes to really see him, to know him. Ears to hear his voice calling through the gospel, that he is your son, that he did come as he was sent, that he did keep the law perfectly, that he did die on the cross, not for his sins, but the sins of his people, and that he was raised 3 days later, which is the next part of the passage. But pray, Father, that you would give them ears to hear that and Jesus calling them, and that you would grant them the heart to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.